All right, can everybody hear me okay? I don't know. Normally at WCC, we hold our own mics, so this is a privilege. it really truly is a joy to be with you all this morning. I extend warm greetings from WCC, Pastor Rocky, Pastor Kenny, and the saints there. And I'm always grateful to bring God's word. If we could, let's pray once more before we begin our sermon. Father God, I pray, Lord, that you would help me to preach your word with diligence, with effectiveness, not merely just with eloquence, but Lord, that your word would go out and do what it's set out to do, to mold us and to shape us and to cause us to look more and more like your son Jesus, that your word would shape our worldview, especially as we look at your psalm this morning, and as Pastor Jay has already alluded to, that the nations are raging amongst us. But we as believers need not be afraid of what the nations plan or plot, because you are sovereign and you are in control. And so would you help me this morning in my great weakness as I seek to edify your church, the saints here at Kahului Baptist Church. We love you, Lord. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm chapter 2 can be seen like a coin. On one side is a picture that can bring great comfort, while the other side is one that can bring great terror. This psalm is not a comforting psalm to rebels. It is a terrifying psalm to those who seek to resist Christ and his rule over the earth. But again, like I said, on the other side of the coin, this is and can be seen as a deeply comforting psalm to those who belong to him. We live in a world that is increasingly celebrating defiance. Defiance over moral order, defiance over authority, and above all, defiance to Christ as King. The nations rage and leaders boast. Laws are passed that openly mock God's design. Many imagine that Christ can be safely ignored. Imagine that Christ can be reduced to a private religious figure with no claim over public life or national allegiance. And Psalm chapter 2 this morning wants to shatter that illusion. This psalm pulls back the curtain of history and shows us what is really happening in the world and what is certainly coming next. For thousands of years, God's people has waited patiently with expectant anticipation of the promised one to come. The Christ who we see in Genesis chapter 3, the one who would come to crush the head of the serpent. And Christ did come. Amen. Hallelujah. We are living evidence of Christ and his victory in the crushing of the serpent's head. He came and accomplished what the Father, God the Father's plan. And while Christ may not physically be here with us today, he is indeed reigning over the cosmos. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he soon will return. Make no mistake about that. And when he finally does return, he will not be meek and hidden like the first time. He will come as a king. He will come as a conqueror, and he will come as a judge. And when he does come in those manners that I just said, he will come, and every nation, every knee will bow to him. Every nation and every person will have to give an answer to him. Psalm chapter 2 confronts us with one unavoidable truth this morning, that all people in all nations must either bow to Christ in faith now or be crushed under his judgment later. I want to say that again. All people, this is the main point of our text this morning, as we're seeking to understand what Psalm chapter 2 has for us as saints walking in a corrupt world, trying our best to look and be like Jesus to our friends and neighbors and our family. The point of the sermon today is to know that all people, all nations, must either bow to Christ here in faith now or be crushed under his judgment later. I'm going to give you 4 points that are going to help us walk through our text. The first of our 4 points is 1, the world's open rebellion against God and his Christ. 2, we're going to see God's sovereign response to this open rebellion. 3, we're going to see that the Father decrees and that the Son's triumph is certain. And lastly, God's final call to the nations before this promised King returns. So let's look at our first point. The world's open rebellion against God and his Christ. Look with me at verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. This psalm opens with a question. And it's not because God is confused, but it's because man's rebellion in and of itself is irrational. The nations rage, the peoples plot, leaders conspire within themselves. And the psalmist isn't describing isolated uprisings or momentary unrest. He's not just talking about one or two things throughout history. He's talking about all throughout time. This is what people do. This is in people's natures to rebel against their creator. He's not writing about a fringe movement, but really the default condition of fallen humanity. The nations, right? The raging of the nations is not merely political chaos or cultural confusion. Really what it is theological rebellion. From Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel until now, humanity has consistently sought unity without God and freedom from divine authority. Psalm chapter 2 exposes that this ancient impulse that humans have to do things under their own terms, outside of God's rule and reign, is still alive and well today. And this rebellion that we're reading about is directed at a person. Verse 2 tells us that the rebellion is against the Lord and his anointed. The nations are not merely hostile to rebellion or morality, to religion or morality itself. We are being taught that ultimately the rebellion is against the Lord and against his anointed. They rage and they rebel against God and against Jesus because they don't want to be bound by their rule. Christ has authority. He is sovereign. He exposes sin and demands repentance. And fallen humanity resists being told that it is not sovereign. The language that the writer uses here in describing the way that the nations are going against God, they rage and they plot. It reveals what's truly going on in their hearts, what's truly going on in all of man's hearts. These words reveal deliberate, organized resistance. This is not ignorance, church. This is defiance. Sin is not passive. Fallen man does not drift accidentally into rebellion. The word of God teaches that unbelievers actively suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And I want us to notice one thing here. Notice that the verdict is already rendered. He says that their plotting is in vain. Before God responds, the outcome is already declared. Every attempt to dethrone Christ is doomed before it ever begins. Here we get to see the lie of autonomy. Rebels say, let us burst our bonds. Let us burst our bonds and cast them apart, cast their cords aside from us. God's law and Christ's rule are described as chains that the rebels are wanting to cast off themselves. This reveals the central lie of sin, that freedom is found outside submission to God. While Scripture teaches the opposite, that God's commands indeed are not shackles, they are safeguards. Christ's lordship does not enslave, but in fact it liberates. I often think of the song, a line from the song, Come Ye Souls by Sins Afflicted. It says, and his commandments then become their happy choice. That's for us as saints. That's the proof in the pudding of that you are a believer. No longer are you choosing to indulge in your sin, but instead you choose happily and joyfully to follow the commands of your Savior, because you know within those commandments, within those boundaries, there's liberty, there's freedom, there's joy to be had. Our unbelieving friends and neighbors don't see it that way. Fallen humanity often interprets this restraint of the commands of God as oppression and autonomy as freedom. I need to be able to do what I want to do when I want to do it. This is why societies reject biblical morality with such hostility. Nick and I were just talking about, because he mentioned earlier, we went to Kailua and we went through the sidewalk counseling training, and we did some quick little role play, and you've seen it all over social media, how evident it rejects the truth of life and how recklessly and deliberately they want to get rid of that life. And that's not one isolated movement, right? That's the entire movement. They want to have autonomy over themselves. This mindset dominates our entire modern culture. From a very young age, we've been taught that we ought to define who we are ourselves. We ought to express ourselves in the manner in which we see best displays who we are. Choose your own path. Do what's best for you. Psalm chapter 2, however, tells us plainly that this self-definition, this self-rule, this expression of itself is not progress. It's rebellion. The rebellion of the nations is loud. It's aggressive. It's organized. But again, right? It's not decisive. It's already been thwarted. While the world shouts, heaven laughs. And in the next verses are meant to lift our eyes from the earth's uproar to God's unshakable throne. Our second point, God's sovereign response. His sovereign response we see here is calm, it's confident, and it's unthreatened. Look with me at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. After the first three verses of noise, rage, and plotting and counsel taking, the psalm abruptly changes the camera angle. We are lifted from earth to heaven. The world is shouting while heaven is seated. God is not standing in alarm. He's not scrambling to respond. What am I going to do? There's all this unrest in Minneapolis. There's all this unrest in Iraq, in Iran. What am I going to do? That's not God's position that he holds. He sits calm, confident. in his sovereignty over the earth. God's rule is not reactive. It is established, unshakable, and complete. And really, Psalm chapter 2, the psalmist wants us to feel this contrast. The earth is frantic, and we can see that, right? When we go out these doors, we can see, and even in our own lives, we can feel the anxious thoughts that we feel, whether it's about our jobs or our family life or you name it. We feel that anxiousness, even as saints. Can you imagine how much more unbelievers feel that because they don't have the answer to the issues in their hearts? The earth is frantic, but heaven is calm. Human rebellion is loud, but divine sovereignty is silent and immovable. Our verse continues. It says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs." This part of the verse can often make people feel uncomfortable, but it's essential to see that here, that God's laughter is not laughter that is meant to come across as cruel or mocking for entertainment. His laughter is that of absolute supremacy. It's ridiculous. As parents, you see when your kids are just going crazy for no apparent reason, you're just like, why are you putting yourself through this? It's silly. And God is not like me. I was raging in the car on the way down here because Betty's freaking out that she couldn't reach her water bottle. I was like, Mary, no one can help you. Relax. And I was getting myself all riled up. Thank God, amen, that I'm not God. We'd all be in trouble. God laughs because this rebellion that we see in Psalm 2, as well as evidently throughout our entire lives, this rebellion against him is absurd. Finite creatures attempting to overthrow the infinite king is not a threat. It is foolishness. And it ought to be seen that way. This laughter exposes the delusion of human autonomy. The world imagines itself powerful, enlightened, and unstoppable. It's progress that we get to kill the babies in the womb. It's progress that you get to decide what gender you want to be. God's laughter strips away that illusion. He sees the end from the beginning. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And really, this psalm is meant to humble us, not just bring us comfort as saints. It's meant to humble you. If God laughs at defiance, then defiance is not brave. It is folly. And in verse 5, we see that when God speaks, the tone of the entire psalm changes instantly. Look at me, verse 5. "Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury." God's laughter is followed up by his word, and when God speaks, rebellion collapses. Notice the progression here. We see that he laughs, then we see anger. Right, we see his wrath, and then we see terror had by those who receive his wrath. God does not need to raise his voice to rule, but when he does speak in judgment, it is devastating. This is meant to point us as believers towards Christ's second coming. Christ will not return to negotiate. He will not plead. He will speak, and his words will shatter all resistance. His words will shatter all rebellion. The same voice that we saw, right, in his first coming that calmed the sea, when he comes again, will terrorize the unrepentant. This is meant to sober us. The patience of God is real. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus, that he is long-suffering. But it is not endless, church. The Lord continues, read with me in this verse. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. This is the heart of the passage, that while the nations are plotting and raging, God declares truth. And his declaration overrides every human scheme. He says, I have set my king, not I will set my king, or I hope to set my king. It is finished. Zion, like we see here in the verse, represents God's chosen place of rule and ultimately points to Christ's exaltation, that he was crucified, he risen and ascended, and is reigning. Christ's second coming does not establish his kingship. It unveils it. Christ is not campaigning for a throne. He already sits on the throne. And this is where Psalm chapter 2 confronts us, confronts our modern assumptions. Christ is not king, church. Christ is not king because the nations chose him or choose to accept him as king. He is king because God has chosen him to be king. God has installed him on the throne. Human approval does not legitimize Christ's authority, and neither does man's rejection weaken it. This means that the church must not speak of Christ timidly, as though his rule is frail, that any moment his reign can be threatened and his kingship toppled. We must proclaim him boldly because his reign is certain. There's a song that my daughter Judah and I like to sing. I know that you guys sing it here in church. I know that my Redeemer lives, right? The first part of the chorus goes, I know that my Redeemer lives. Glory, hallelujah. What comfort this sweet sentence gives. Glory, hallelujah. The chorus, church, this is your marching orders. This is what we are meant to go out and do. Shout on, pray on, we're gaining ground. Glory, hallelujah. Right? The dead's alive and the lost is found. Glory, hallelujah. Do not shrink back, church. Do not shrink back when the world and the nations desire to rage against our king, because our king sits enthroned and he will sit enthroned eternal. We need not fear what man will do to us. Amen? Go out with power. Go out with authority. We need not shrink back. His reign is certain, saints. March on. Because until the glorious day that Christ returns, the nations will continue to rage. People, unbelievers, will continue to try to thwart our king's rule. And like we see in the psalm, they have no chance. These next few verses, we will hear the Father's decree concerning the Son. And these next few verses will leave us no doubt that Christ's triumph over the nations is certain. Our third point, the Father's decree and the Son's certain triumph. Verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Up until this point, we've heard the nations rage and God respond, and now the Son speaks. This is Christ declaring his own authority. He says, I will decree. His kingship is not self-appointed. Christ does not seize power. He receives it from God the Father. His reign rests on an eternal covenant. We sang about it this morning. It's not a historical accident. The authority of Christ is grounded in the will of God, not in the will of the people. The title of son is not merely meant to be sentimental. It is royal and it is divine. In Scripture, sonship signifies inheritance. It signifies authority and likeness. This verse is echoed at Christ's baptism, his transfiguration, his resurrection, and his exaltation. The New Testament repeatedly applies Psalm chapter 2 to Jesus, making it clear that this is not merely about David, but about the eternal Son. Christ reigns because he is the Son, of the nature as the Father, and worthy of the same obedience, same honor, and worship as the Father. To reject Christ's rule is to reject God himself. He continues in verse 8, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possessions." The Father promises the Son the nations, not as potential converts, but as a rightful inheritance. This is the foundations of missions and evangelism. We do not proclaim Christ hoping that he might win. We proclaim Christ because he's already won. We proclaim Christ because we are recipients of that victory. We are recipients of that grace and that blessing. And we ought to desire to see our unbelieving ohana and neighbors and friends receive that same blessing, that same grace that we have. He's already won. March on, pray on. We're gaining ground. The gospel advances because God has guaranteed the outcome. Every single redeemed soul is evidence that the Father keeps his promises to his Son. When Christ come again, it will reveal his inheritance fully. What is now gathered together by grace, each and every saint here in the room this morning, gathered together by grace, will eventually be part of his rule in glory. The verses continue. He says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." These words, again, similarly to the words prior, they're meant to be sobering. They're not to be softened. They speak of the certainty of God's judgment to come. The same Christ who offers mercy will execute justice. He will execute judgment. The rod of iron speaks of absolute authority and irresistible power. Fragile pottery cannot withstand being struck with a rod of iron. This imagery is picked up in Revelation when Christ returns, not as a suffering servant, but as a conquering king. Judgment is not a failure of love, but it is the vindication of God's holiness. Persistent rebellion will not be negotiated with. It will be ended. Right now, Christ rules patiently. He gathers his people and he is extending mercy to those in the world. But Psalm 2 reminds us that this season will inevitably come to an end. The sun will not always be a refuge for rebellion. There will come a day where he becomes their judge. This is why the second coming matters. History is moving towards a fixed moment in time when grace gives way to glory and judgment. The question now needs to be asked is, how do we respond to all of this? If the king has been enthroned by the Father, if the nations belong to him, and if judgment is certain, how should we respond to this now as believers? How should unbelievers respond to this psalm? The final verses of Psalm 2 gives us God's merciful command before the king returns in wrath. They are a warning, but they're also meant to be an invitation. Our last point, God's final call to the nations before the king returns. Verse 10, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth." After exposing the world's rebellion, declaring Christ's reign as king, and the warning of the judgment to come, God does not immediately strike. He speaks again. He gives a warning and an invitation. This is meant to be mercy. Before the rod of iron falls, God issues a warning. Before Christ returns in glory and wrath, the nations are given a chance to repent. This shows us that that judgment is not God's impulse. It is his response to persistent defiance. This call is directed first to kings and to rulers. Not because they're the worst of sinners, but because their rebellion has a wider impact, wider consequences. No position of power will exempt anyone from Christ's authority. God's commandments, his commands to the rulers, of the earth is to be wise. This shows us something crucial. It shows us that refusal to submit to Christ is not intellectual, but it's moral. Wisdom is not cleverness. Wisdom is seeing reality as God defines it and responding accordingly. To continue resisting Christ in the light of who he is and what he will do is insanity dressed up as independence. True wisdom begins where rebellion ends. Verse 11, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Biblical submission is not casual or flippant. This is not a call to sentimental spirituality. It is reverent worship. Joyful, but serious. Glad, but humbled. The fear of the Lord and the joy of the Lord are not opposites. They are two sides of the same coin. When sinners truly see who Christ is, they rejoice, but they also tremble. Verse 12, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way." In the ancient world, a kiss was a sign of loyalty, a sign of submission to a king. This is not about emotional warmth. It's about allegiance. To kiss the Son is to bow before him, to swear loyalty to him, to abandon your self-rule, your self-autonomy. It is repentance and faith expressed in submission. Refusing to kiss the Son is not neutrality, it is rebellion. And the warning is severe. His wrath is real, and it can be kindled suddenly. It says it, for his wrath is quickly kindled. This does not mean that Christ is temperamental. It means the moment of judgment will come decisively and without delay when it arrives. When it comes, you're out of time. There's no more time to negotiate. The seconds preceding the judgment, you had all the time in the world. But the moment it comes, the door is shut. like in Lord of the Rings. Saw that? Scripture never portrays Christ's return as gradual. It will be sudden, it will be final, and it will be irreversible. The door of mercy that stands open today, praise God that it is open today, will eventually find itself closed. This gives urgency to our call that tomorrow is not promised. National repentance is not guaranteed. Individual repentance must not be delayed. Our psalm ends by saying, "Blessed are those who take refuge in him." The psalm does not end with wrath, but it ends with blessing. The king who threatens judgment offers himself as a refuge. The Rock of Ages, right? That song, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. We can sing that in truth. But the moment the mercy's doors are closed, no more can you find yourself and cleft yourself in the rock. It's done. This is the gospel, that the safest place from the wrath of Christ is submission to Christ. It's in Christ. The judge is also the Savior. Glory, hallelujah. Those who bow to him are not crushed, they are blessed. Psalm chapter 2 leaves the hearer exposed. The king reigns, the son is enthroned, and the warning has been given. Blessing is offered. There are only two categories of people: those who rage and those who take refuge in the Son. As we conclude our time together in God's Word, I want to encourage you to bow before the King while the mercy doors are open. Psalm chapter 2 forces you into a decision. There's no middle ground. Christ is not waiting to see how the world will respond, because he is reigning now and he is coming soon. His second advent will not be a debate. Every knee will bow. The question is whether or not you will bow your knee willingly now or be forced. Will you bow your knee joyfully, or will you bow your knee begrudgingly and despairingly? This psalm presses all of us, saint and unbeliever alike. This morning, if you are not trusting in Christ this morning, I want to plead with you. To the unbeliever, stop raging. Stop delaying. The safest place from the wrath of Christ is submission to Christ. Please take refuge in him today. To the saints of Kahului Baptist Church, take courage. Your king reigns. The world's rebellion will not win. Live boldly. Obey joyfully and proclaim Christ without apology. To the church as a whole, take courage, preach Christ as King, not merely as a helper, not merely as an example, but as the sovereign Lord. Call the nations to repentance and do not shrink back from his authority. The King is coming. Psalm chapter 2 ends with a blessing, but only for those who bow. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that the Savior and the Judge are one and the same. We pray, Lord, that for anyone who is in this house this morning that is not trusting in Christ, would cast off everything that would hinder them from coming to you. Would you, by your great and powerful Holy Spirit, draw them to yourself? Would we have the great testimony, even the next few moments preceding service, to hear that people are wanting to trust in Christ? Be exalted, be lifted high. We pray, Lord, that we would go out with boldness to proclaim you as King and as sovereign over all. We love you, Lord. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.